Our last study saw us in chapter 7 looking at two particular groups. These two groups were sort of the Lord's reply to the question that the end of chapter 6 posed. In chapter 6, we saw the first six seals being opened, seals of the scroll of God's final script for this earth, the final 7-year tribulation time. And by the time we got the sixth seal open, the statement came out, "The great day of the wrath of God has come, and who can stand?" Well, to answer that question, who will stand while this wrath is being poured on the earth, chapter 7 was written, and two groups were portrayed. First of all, the 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe. Those will stand. God will seal those, protect those people, and we'll see them standing on Mount of Olives when the Lord returns in victory. Chapter 14 gives us a little preview of that. But the second group is interesting. They are those who are martyred. That is what God says about who will stand. Now, of course, we recognize the first group, those who physically will stand, physically protected, preserved through the 7-year time. They're at the end when the Lord returns. We say, "Yes, Lord, they are standing." But in answer to that question, the Lord also says, those who are martyred are those who will stand. In one sense, you have those who will physically stand victorious, but in the other sense, you have those who, though physically seem to have been defeated, they are victorious spiritually. They will stand before the Lord victorious in heaven. Well, when we saw that group, the group of those martyred believers coming out of the tribulation time, we saw them in heaven with palm branches, praising God, saying, "Thank you, God, for what you've done. This is wonderful. This is perfect." They are thanking God, even though they were martyred. Now, we're going to look at a description at the end of chapter 7 that shows us a little bit of what this group of tribulation saints endured before they got to heaven. Verses 13 to 17 of chapter 7. "Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation.'" Now, a great number of believers are going to come from the tribulation time. It is a very evangelistic time. We're going to see in chapter 11 next week two witnesses that are going to proclaim the gospel. The rapture of the true believers are going to be a powerful witness for those who will accept it for what the scriptures declare it to be. And those two witnesses are going to go across the earth proclaiming the gospel for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation time. No one will be able to shut them up. If anyone tries to stop them, it says fire comes from their mouth. They also have powers given to them. They can turn rivers to blood. They'll visit La Crosse. They'll turn the Mississippi into blood. And then they'll start proclaiming the truth. And if anybody doesn't like it, and they bring out the National Guard against them, and the troops start to come, or the tanks lower their sights at them, fire comes from the mouth of the witnesses and destroys those people. Then they continue to proclaim the truth, and it's said they can call down all sorts of plagues on earth. They can bring frogs or locusts or flies or whatever. That's a pretty powerful witness. Well, from that witness, the witness of the rapture and of the two witnesses proclaiming the gospel, many are going to come to faith. They have missed the rapture, though, and they are going to end up, by and large, martyred. And yet God says that's his plan, for they will stand victorious through the tribulation time. They'll be victorious in heaven. So here they are. They've come out of the great tribulation, verse 14 says. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, that therefore means as a result of what God has done and how he's done it, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Now, verse 16 shows us what they endured before they got to heaven. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. Well, the picture is clear. Before they got to heaven, they were hungering. They were dying of thirst and exposure. It makes sense because when we get to chapter 13, we'll see some of the policies and procedures that the Antichrist and the false prophet will have in place during this tribulation time. Anyone who will not accept the mark of the beast, who will not worship the beast and accept the mark, will not be able to buy or sell. So guess what? They're going to die of hunger, of thirst. Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, when you see the abomination set itself up in the temple, when the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple at the midway point, Jesus said, flee. Well, these people are going to flee. They're going to take off across the desert outside of Jerusalem. They're going to flee, and the scorching sun is going to get them, and so forth. That's what they went through. But now listen. Verse 17. This is how they stand. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will now lead them to springs of living water. And my favorite statement is the last one. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye, from their eyes. As a parent, one of the most touching moments you can have is when your child comes running and crying to you. At first, you're a little bit frightened if the tone of their cry is too loud, but a lot of times you hear it and you go, oh, something's happened, but it's not terrible. And all of a sudden, they crawl up in your lap and they point to their knee and, I fell off my tricycle. And you look at it and it's not a dangerous wound or anything, and you say, there, it'll be okay. And you wipe away the tears. Or maybe they wake up in the middle of the night from some nightmare and they're screaming and crying. They crawl in. What do? You huddle them, hug them, and you wipe away their tears. And as a parent, when you wipe away the tears of a youngster, a child of yours, it's saying, everything is okay now. Don't worry, that scrape, that nightmare, it's all going to be taken care of. It's all fine now. I've got you. You're safe. You're secure. And that's exactly what God is conveying to these tribulation saints. Their praise that we saw last time in chapter 7 said, thank you, Lord. It says, all glory and power and thanks be to God. Now, they're the ones that went through it all. And where they stand now, with the perspective they have, their only reply is to worship God, to praise Him, and to say with all their heart, thank you, Lord, thank you. Now, there's a lesson here. Yes, this is about the tribulation time, but this lesson shows us God's perspective of things. Who will stand victorious? Well, people that are martyred, people that undergo great trials and seemingly are defeated according to the perspective of this world, but according to eternal perspective, they are victorious. Now, I think of this when I think of funerals. Sometimes we see someone who tragically dies or someone who suffers and then dies. They're in heaven. And when we're at that funeral, those people are before the throne of God, just like we read here in chapter 7. And you know what that person is saying to God, no matter what he had to endure? He is saying, thank you, Lord. He's praising God. He's worshiping God. And God is wiping away all tears, and everything is great. That's the perspective we need to have. And that's what God's Word lets us know, is how He provides for those people who undergo trials, persecutions, and even tragedies. So again, you're blessed as you read the book of Revelation and you understand these truths, and they aren't just truths for the tribulation time. They're truths about God's provision, about the character of God, and about the purpose of this existence and life as opposed to eternity to come. So you get that kind of perspective and feel for things. Well, that's who is standing. And it comes up after the first seals are opened in the scroll. God's will and purpose, His script is being done. Jesus Christ has grabbed the title deed to all of creation, and as He breaks the seals, events are transpiring to bring about God's perfect plan, the ultimate fulfillment of all His promises, the thousand-year millennial reign, and then the glorious eternal state. What we have to know is that currently things are not right. It's a fallen world. It's a tragic situation. God did not intend for this kind of existence to go on forever and ever. Things are going to get worse. It'll be terrible times in the end days. But eventually, God's perfect plan is going to come true. But in order to bring that true, He has to bring judgment upon the earth. And devastating events will occur during the seven-year tribulation time. Well, the first six seals brought, first of all, peace. But then, with seals 2, 3, and 4, war and famine and death and plague. And a fourth of mankind is destroyed. God is sort of saying, I think, to mankind in those first judgments of the seals, you think man has the solution? Well, let me show you man's solution. And at first, there's peace. And I think there's really a global praising of the Antichrist and all he stands for. And as you get the Arabs to come to terms with the Israelis and the temple is rebuilt, you're thinking, boy, we can achieve anything. Look, man has finally brought peace. You know, the global village is going, and boy, we're great, aren't we? And God says, oh yeah, well let me show you what man's like. And out comes war, and the pride and the selfish, sinful nature of man is displayed. That is part of God's wrath. It's said right now that in Romans chapter 1, those who reject what the creation declares about God, God's wrath then, it says, is being displayed by him giving them over to their own sinful, human, selfish desires. So that's how God is displaying his wrath currently. Those who reject him, he's given them over to their own sinful desires. And that's how God is bringing judgment with the first seals, letting man sort of reap the destruction that comes from man fighting man in war. Well, with the next trumpet judgments, we're going to see God bringing some destruction upon his creation. And it's important at that point to remember chapter 4. It says, Lord, you are right and holy and true and just to do what you're going to do because you created everything. So God hits creation. But then, in dealing with men, with trumpets 5 and 6 that we're about to see today, he brings in the demonic. Man who rejects God's truth, in essence, then ends up following doctrines of demons. And God says, you reject my truth, my perfect plan of salvation, what I have provided for you free and graciously. Well, let me show you then who you're following and what he's all about. And it's reminiscent of John 10. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and life abundant. And by contrast, he says, the thief, Satan, the demonic, comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. So with these last trumpets, 5th and 6th, we'll see the demonic on earth. And God says, you want to reject me and serve the demonic? Well, let me show you what they're about. And it'll be a time of great torment. It is not until the third set of judgments, the bowl judgments, that we see God himself pouring out his perfect wrath. So God has stages, and it's part of his plan. The unique thing comes up in trumpet number 6. It said at that point, even then, men would not repent. And that statement comes up, and all of a sudden it clues us in. Wait a minute, you mean God, even with these judgments, is still calling men to repent? And the answer is yes. This is God's perfect plan. He will judge sin. He will bring it about. But even in his judging of sin, he is still calling out for men to accept salvation, to repent, to turn to him. But they will not, and we'll see that. Now, with the seventh seal being broke, the script is complete. The seventh seal doesn't have anything associated with it except a period of silence, dramatically so, and then come the trumpet judgments. So you could say the seventh seal has the trumpet judgments. But when you get to the seventh trumpet judgment, there's nothing associated with it except some foreboding kind of rumblings and so forth, and then come the bowl judgments. So the seventh trumpet actually consists of bringing in the bowl judgments. So we back up. The seventh seal on that scroll will bring in everything. It ushers in the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet ushers in the seven bowls. And so the scroll has all of God's script and judgment for this earth. Well, let's go then to the seventh seal and see the trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9 of Revelation. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. If you've ever heard a dramatic preacher, they'll often pause. And it makes you think, what's he going to say next? The reason for a pause is to emphasize the dramatic effect of what's coming, and that's exactly what's going on here. Silence for a half hour. And it shows you the importance and actually the devastation of what is going to happen. Verse 2, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God. These are the seven presence angels of God. Does anybody know the name of one of them? It comes up in Luke's account. Zechariah was in the temple offering, and an angel came to him and gave a message about Elizabeth bearing a child, the herald to the Messiah. And Zechariah doubted what this angel said, and this angel said, how dare you doubt me, for I am in the presence of God. I am one of the presence angels. The name? Gabriel. So Gabriel is one of those seven presence angels, and I think he's one of the seven here. I saw the seven angels who stand before God in his presence, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hands. There you and I are in the book of Revelation, if you ever prayed the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, Thy kingdom come, Lord. Thy will be done fully, totally, completely here on this earth. If so, your prayers are right there in Revelation, and they're going up at this critical time. Then the angel took the censer filled with fire from the altar and hurled it on the earth. I sort of picture a David-like sling, and the censers sort of are down probably from some chains. And I picture a swing or two before he lets it go. And it's forceful language. He hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And we've seen these same things before, and they're very foreboding, they're very dramatic, because what's going to hit the earth now are devastating judgments from God. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and again that forceful language. It was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Here comes devastating judgment of God. It's his creation. Remember chapter 4. You created everything, Lord. You have the right to judge it. And the Lord says, well, I'm going to use that right now. And he hits a third of the vegetation on the earth. Think for a moment, though. Even now, while God is pouring out judgment and a third of the vegetation is hit, he has just displayed twice as much mercy and grace than judgment. One third is destroyed, but guess what? Two thirds is spared. And we'll continue to see that in the first four judgments. A third is destroyed, but two thirds are spared. Now, God could just bring total judgment, and he'd be right and just to do that. But this is his plan. And the sixth trumpet reveals the fact that he is calling men, even still at this stage, to repent. And yet they will not. So he's bringing stages of judgment. Parents do this all the time. Sometimes we'll warn our child about something. Stop that or you're going to be in trouble. And sometimes we'll increase the volume of our voice. And sometimes we'll pound the countertop. And sometimes we'll give them a swat on the behind. And we sort of increase the stakes every time. And the call to them is to obey, to respond. I see God doing that throughout this entire book of Revelation. Now, I'll always warn you, when I go totally into conjecture, here I go. When I teach this book, I'm often teaching it in a classroom where there is a map of the whole world on one wall. And it says a third is destroyed. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees and so forth. Now, I don't picture a forest where every third tree is hit and the others aren't hit. I picture a third of the earth, a certain area that makes up a third of the earth is destroyed. So I look at that wall map of the world, and I start to conjecture. And I just sort of pictured North and South America, right there between the Atlantic and Pacific, and it sure seems to be about a third in general of the size of the masses. Now some say, why isn't America mentioned in the various scriptures dealing with Revelation? We're a major player in the world, aren't we? Yet when you come down to it, it seems to entail kingdoms right around Jerusalem and from the north and south, and we see China and Russia and so forth, and it's like, where's America? Conjecture, but right there, that could be the end of us. I mean, a third could just be burned up, and that could be North, South America, boom, end of it. Total conjecture, but something to ponder. Verse 8, the second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. Now, John is telling us that he's struggling for language, something like a mountain and so forth. So this could be some cosmic body, an asteroid coming on in, or it could be God picking up the Rocky Mountains since there's no place for them anymore. Pure conjecture. And throwing them into the middle of the Atlantic or something. So something like a huge mountain's picked up, and it hits the water, the ocean, and you can just imagine the tidal wave that results. A third of the sea was turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. This is utter devastation, and yet, again, at the same time, two-thirds is being spared constantly. And God is letting men know he's serious, but he's calling them to repent to the very end because that's God's nature. Peter tells us in his second epistle, God is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And yet, he doesn't force men to repentance, and again, we just see his character throughout all of this. He is just and holy to judge, but he has also provided graciously salvation. Then the third trumpet, starting in verse 10. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The previous trumpet judged the salt water. Now the fresh water is being judged. God created all the water. The one thing that separates us from all the other planets and places in the universe, as far as we can tell, is our water that God has given us. It's the sort of the source of life and how it's sustained. Well, he's bringing judgment upon that. This star hits the earth. I believe it is a star, a cosmic body. It comes blazing like a torch, and you can just sort of see it coming through our atmosphere. I find it very intriguing that Hollywood has picked up on this for some reason in these days, and we have movie after movie about these kinds of disasters. Well, note what verse 11 says. The name of the star is Wormwood. Now, there are a lot of stars out there. God wrote in his word at a time when the naked eye could maybe identify 2,000 to 6,000 stars. God spoke in terms of as numerous as the sands on the seashore or the stars in the sky. And it appears that those kind of statements, sand on the seashore and stars in the sky, have nothing in common. The sands would be a lot more. I mean, you can pick up a handful of sand, you probably got 2,000 to 6,000 grains. But it turns out the order of magnitude, as best people can tell, might be quite similar. God also says in the Old Testament that if man can ever number the stars, God will not be true to his word and his promises and his covenant. God says a challenge to man. If you ever can number the stars, that's it. Then forget about me. I won't be true to my word or anything. Well, you know what? Man can't number the stars. They send up a Hubble telescope, and they're just amazed by, you know, what they thought was some little blip turns out to be a whole other galaxy and billions of stars. Well, verse 11 tells us that God not only can number the stars, and it's not that hard because he made each one, but he has named them. And I think he just calls one of them by name now, Wormwood, and it comes to Earth. Now, something happened in Russia a while back. There was a nuclear disaster at Chernobyl. Now, I haven't verified this. I heard about it a decade or so ago, and if anybody can verify it and let me know, I'd be thankful. But I was told at that time that the translation of Chernobyl in Russian is Wormwood. It has to do with bitter, and that's what the reference is to here. And some were excited, saying, well, there we are, we're in Revelation chapter 8, Chernobyl. And it's like, no, but I do think it was God foreshadowing what he's speaking about here. And I think in the past and still in the future to come, God has foreshadowed many events that let us know that his word is going to come true. And he sort of just gave us a sample of it. And what really surrounded Chernobyl was the devastating effect of the poisoning of the water. That seemed to have a great impact on life, and that's what is emphasized here. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. Poisonous is the idea. Then, verse 12, the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. Now, a third of the stars turned dark, so a third of the stars are off, and that's understandable. But there's also the idea, it says here, that a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon. And you might picture like a piece of the sun or moon gone or turned dark, but I don't think that's it. The last statement, a third of the day was without light, I think that gives the explanation, and then it's echoed with a third of the night was without light. That isn't talking about a third of the sun being gone, so the wattage is down from 240 to 160 or something. No, a third of the day is without light, and a third of the night is without light. Let me explain what I'm getting at. In the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus talked about end times events and told his disciples some of the signs and some of the happenings, he said it would be a devastating time. And he said, all would perish, even the elect, if those days were not shortened. And that was his statement. All would perish, even the elect, unless those days were shortened. Well, I believe this is the shortening of those days. Now, when Christ spoke of shortening those days, it isn't a reference to shortening the 7-year tribulation time. That is set. Back in Daniel 9, it said 70 groups of seven have been given to accomplish all God's plans. The 69 weeks came and went. We are in the 70th week of 7 years. And that will remain. Then as we get into future chapters in the book of Revelation, we'll see it mentioned in chunks of 3.5 years. And it'll be said 3.5 years, or it'll be said 42 months, or it'll say 1,260 days. All clear reference, very exact and specific references to 3.5 years, 3.5 years, total 7 years, according to days, months, whatever. Well, to understand my point, you have to turn the tape to side 2.